Amen. The text this morning is John 16, verses 5 through 15. The Old Testament could be summed up as man being reconciled again to God. How can man dwell with God? We see it in the garden, they're cast out. This is the fundamental problem. And then the rest, whether it's with Noah or Abraham or Moses or Solomon or David, is an attempt to have God dwell with us, be among us, how to live with a holy God. Today, we get to celebrate Pentecost. And Pentecost is just this: Christ dwelling with us by his Spirit. And last week, we celebrated Ascension. And Ascension is when Christ rose and applied all the work he had done here on earth for us so that we might be given the gift of the Spirit. As Kevin read earlier, in Joel 2, the Spirit was prophesied to be poured out on all flesh. And then he read later in Acts 2 that it happened at Pentecost. So today, we're going to consider what things were won for us and what this gift of the Spirit entails. First, we're going to consider a few misconceptions. Then we're going to look at the Spirit's work in the world. And finally, we'll consider the Spirit's work in believers. Now keep in mind, our text, the context of our text, is the upper room discourse. So this is Jesus meeting with his disciples before the crucifixion. This is before his death, burial, and resurrection. And this is before the disciples' minds were opened to understand the scriptures, before they were given the power of the Holy Spirit. So they don't understand some of what Jesus is saying. But thankfully, we live at a time when we've been given the Spirit, and we have the full revelation before us. So let us hear the words of God. John 16, beginning in verse 5. But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. Let's pray. Lord God, we ask that your Spirit would lead us into all truth this morning, that we might be encouraged, that we might be bold. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So to summarize this text, Jesus tells his disciples that he is going to the Father, and this makes them sad because he's going away. And while it may seem hard to believe, he tells them, it's for your advantage that I'm going away. And this is because he's going to send the Spirit of truth, also called the Helper in this passage. Or in Greek, the word is Parakletos, The etymology of this word, kaleo, comes from called or summoned, prefixed with para, meaning alongside. One who is called alongside. Parakletos means one who is called alongside, especially in like a legal sense, like an advocate you'd have in court. This is the same word that we saw in 1 John chapter 2, where Jesus is called our advocate with the Father. If anyone does not sin, we have an advocate. Talking about Jesus. And the Spirit helps us in so many ways beyond this strict legal sense. The translation is appropriately called the helper, one who generally helps his people. And Jesus says that the Spirit is going to accomplish three things with regard to the world. He's going to convict the world of sin because they do not believe in Jesus. He's going to convict the world of righteousness because Jesus has ascended. And he's going to convict the world of judgment because Christ has defeated the devil and his works. Further, Jesus says that the Spirit will make clear his teachings. The things that the disciples had trouble understanding, the Spirit was going to make those things clear. The Spirit is going to lead them into all truth. He's going to glorify Jesus, and he's going to take the things that are of Jesus from the Father, and he's going to make them known. And this last point, I'm going to do a quick rabbit trail here, is important because historically there's been some error with the Spirit in thinking this text here back in verse 12, where Jesus says, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. There are two camps that have the same error. Some fanatics who reject Scripture as being sufficient say that the Spirit speaks to them with direct revelation all the time, and that they've moved beyond. Jesus and the gospel are nice, but they've moved beyond that, that they now get these direct revelations like Jesus talks about here. But what they're missing is verse 15. He says, what is the Spirit revealing? He says, the stuff that I've given you. He's revealing Jesus' teaching. He's not going as though what Jesus was telling them was only sort of like the law. It sort of brought them nearby but didn't finish the job. Jesus tells them the gospel, and the Spirit lets us understand the gospel. We don't need a different revelation or a different foundation. And that's why he says there at the end in verse 15, that the Spirit is to glorify Christ and to proclaim what Jesus had proclaimed, not to speak new stuff on his own authority. And this, that's one of the misconceptions, but there are other misconceptions. The Spirit is probably one of the most complicated members of the Trinity for us. We understand the Father pretty well, we understand the Son pretty well, and the Spirit, he's there too. And that's how it feels. But here in this passage, Jesus tells us some wonderful true things about the work of the Spirit. And it would be a mistake to think that the Spirit has only just come on the scene, as though he wasn't at work through all of the Old Testament. That's another one of the misconceptions. Remember, he was in creation, hovering over the waters. He was witnessing to men in the days of the flood. He revealed dreams to Joseph. He gave wisdom to Bezalel for the construction of the tabernacle. He made Moses and the 70 elders into great leaders. He even spoke by the pagan prophet Balaam. He was in Joshua, it says, even before Joshua was made the leader to go into Canaan. He was at work in all the faithful in Israel, and the list goes on. So this is the point. The Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, has always been. And he has always been working inseparably with the Father and the Son, one God. Apart from the grace of the Spirit, no one is saved. Period. Old Testament, New Testament, past, present, future. Apart from the grace given by the Spirit, no one is saved. And so if this is true, then what is special about Pentecost? If the Spirit's always been working, what was Joel prophesying about? What's the new thing? What's happening here as the disciples are gathered in the room and a wind comes in and tongues of fire? There are two distinguishing factors about the gift of the Spirit at Pentecost that Joel mentions. First, he says, the Spirit was poured out. This has the connotation of volume. So volume and scope. Poured out everywhere, all flesh. Those are the two things that were special about the Spirit's work at Pentecost. Poured out over all flesh. He talks about it being given like never before. And in the Acts, the New Testament, there's visions and dreams and prophecies. The disciples are bold. They speak in tongues. There's gifts of administration, preaching, teaching, evangelism, great generosity, scriptures being written, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. People are being moved around from place to place. Healings are happening. Many are coming to understand and know God. And this is not a complete list. And that's the volume of the Spirit being poured out. But then we also see the scope. It's not that the Spirit just came on mightily for a few select leaders, like an Elijah here or a Moses here. Talks about men servants and maid servants, dreaming dreams, prophesying, speaking in tongues. The Spirit of God was not only also to be found just among ethnic Israel, it's being spread amongst all the people of God, all the nations, all the classes, all the age groups in power, all who have the faith of Abraham. So volume and scope are the new things here at Pentecost. And this work of the Spirit, you can think of it in a similar fashion to the way special revelation has worked. Right after Adam and Eve sinned, God told them that he was going to send the seed of the woman to crush the head of the seed of the serpent. So we already had Christ prophesied in Genesis 3. But there were so many things about Jesus we didn't know that's gradually unfolded during the rest of the scriptures until Jesus himself comes in the flesh. And the revelation is manifest. In a similar way with the Spirit, he's been working. He's been working with the Father and the Son since creation. But here at Pentecost, he's poured out. It is awesome. Now you might be asking yourself, okay, so if all this stuff about volume and scope is true, then how come I haven't suddenly started speaking in Sentinelese? How come my handkerchiefs don't cure cancer patients? How come people don't line up to have my shadow fall across them as I walk by? In short, why cannot I do the signs of an apostle if the Spirit has been poured out? Well, the answer to that is that the miracles in the first century had at least two very clear functions. One of them was to show, as Joel points out, that there was a coming destruction of the temple. And the other, and the one I want to focus on more, was that these truths were designed to confirm the truth of the apostolic teaching. The truth of what Paul and Peter and Jesus were saying about who Jesus was, who Jesus is. They were laying the foundation. It says that Christ is the cornerstone and the apostles are the foundation stones. And that's the foundation upon which the church is to be built. And those signs ratified that foundation. They proved that it was real. So now the church has been around for several thousand years. We don't need more foundation stones. We're like on the second or third story by this point. building, as living stones building up the church, we don't need another cornerstone in the attic. We don't need more foundation stones. We don't need apostolic miracles to make a new foundation, to ratify new truth. All of this is built on the gospel. These signs are no longer necessary. So you shouldn't expect apostolic miracles simply because the Spirit is no longer laying the foundation. It's been laid. But that does not mean that the Spirit is absent or no longer working. And next, we're going to consider how he works, both with regard to the world and with regard to believers. Perhaps it's been your experience when you're witnessing to someone that you're thinking in the back of your mind, there is no way that anyone would believe this and trust in Jesus. And this temptation is especially strong if you've planted a lot of seeds and you've seen little or no fruit. And it gets discouraging. And you're telling people about a Jewish man who rose from the dead 2,000 years ago and floated up into the sky. And you're thinking, how are they going to believe this? And there is an element of truth to this temptation. Because no one can or will believe the gospel apart from the work of the Spirit. If you want to think of the clearest revelation that anybody had, think of the religious leaders in Jesus' time. They were there for his earthly miracles. They planned his death. They were there at the cross. They supervised his burial, made sure that it was buried. They were the ones who paid off soldiers to hush up the resurrection. They were there when the apostles preached boldly afterwards and were healing people. They had clear revelation, but apart from the work of the Spirit, they're still blind. And their response to all this revelation is to block their ears and gnash their teeth and run at Stephen and stone him to death. So it is true that when you present the gospel, you in your own strength cannot make anyone believe and trust in Jesus. And further, you cannot manipulate the Spirit to work for you. You cannot work together a list of things by which you can bend the Spirit to your will, to manipulate him, to hijack him. He's not tame. And yet, here's the good news. Jesus says here that he and the Father sent the Spirit to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. That's the Spirit's job. And the Spirit does it. And he has come to glorify Jesus. The Spirit is working to do what is impossible for you. He is bringing the conviction and the new life. So ordinarily, how does this work? What does it look like? What does he mean, convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment? Well, if you look back there at verse 8 and 9, basically 8 through 11, he says, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. So, that first part, Jesus sent the Spirit to convict the world of sin, to convince the world of sin. And so, it's given to believers so that when you share the gospel or when you preach the gospel, dry bones are changed and given life. Godless rebels give their life and obedience completely to Jesus. Sinners repent. That's one response. And then the other response, we saw it last week with Stephen, is that they're cut to the heart. And they gnash their teeth. And they cover their ears. The Spirit is an aroma of life, or he's an aroma of death. In the gospel, to those who hear, to those who are being saved, the aroma of life, to those who are in rebellion, aroma of death. It is the same speech which to some is a life-giving speech, and to others it is hate speech. And who is sufficient for these things, says the apostle? Specifically, Jesus describes this conviction happening in three different areas. And these areas are different aspects of the gospel. He starts off with sin, he moves to righteousness, and then he goes to judgment. He says, Jesus has come, and so your sin is exposed. You must believe in him and trust in his sacrifice and righteousness. And everyone now is faced with this dilemma. There's no middle ground anymore. Jesus has come. Do you believe in him or not? There's no middle spot. And if you don't, you're dead in your sins. If you submit to Christ's yoke and his authority, if you no longer stubbornly persist in your pride and rebellion, then you are his. And so this conviction of sin is what he begins with. And that's where we have to start. Because without a conviction of sin, there's no desire for righteousness. The next step is he convinces the world of righteousness. You must first be humbled, but if the Spirit brings on this conviction of sin, then you'll see your need, and you wholly trust and solely trust in Jesus, and his righteousness becomes yours. And the Spirit convinces you of this because Christ is in heaven. His ascension proved that he is the Son of Man, that all authority has been given to him. The ascension Jesus refers to here is the capstone of all of his work on earth. It is shorthand for all of the stuff that he has done, all the work applied to believers. And the Spirit convinces you that you are righteous in Christ because he isn't here. He's ascended. He's ruling. And finally, he says, the Spirit convicts the world of judgment. That is to say, the Spirit convicts the world of the fact that the ruler of this world has been judged. He's been condemned and overthrown. His reign of chaos and wickedness is over. Jesus is king, and he makes all things new. That is what we are proclaiming. He's changing the world. Christ is ascended. He sent his Spirit. Trust, therefore, in the convicting power of the Spirit when you preach the word, not in your eloquence, not in trying to imagine how you could make someone believe these truths. Preach them. An analogy that might be helpful with this is in Vietnam, Black Hawk helicopter pilots would fly low over the treetops to draw fire, and which is a scary job. So you fly low over the treetops, you start getting shot at, and then they would throw a smoke grenade from wherever the shooting was coming from. Then they would get out of the way. And the reason was, behind them, there were fighter jets on traffic patterns, on strafing runs for wherever they saw smoke. And so they would light up the spot that was on smoke, and they would destroy it. And so in a similar way, when you tell someone the gospel, Jesus is saying that it's kind of like you're throwing that smoke grenade out to wherever the fire came from. And then you get out of the way because the Spirit's coming in behind you and he's going to light that spot up. And when he lights it up, he may light it up in a conversion that the enemies of God are now his children, or it may be the response that Stephen got, cut to the heart in hatred. But in either case, he says, you preach the gospel and the Spirit brings the conviction. He's coming in, right behind, waiting for the opportunity to glorify Christ. And that's what he does. The Spirit glorifies Christ. And where is Christ most glorified? In the preaching of the gospel. So as you tell your friends and your neighbors and your coworkers about the death, burial, and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ, he is glorified there. That's a smoke grenade. And then get out of the way. That's the Spirit's work towards the world. Now let's consider finally the Spirit's work in the believer. Jesus describes the Spirit as the power which will lead the church and convict and convince the world. He explains the work of the Spirit in the life of the believer. And perhaps now, 2,000 years later, and multiple translations of the Bible, and lots of commentaries and Greek word studies, you smile at yourself at the ignorance of the disciples. They didn't get what Jesus was doing. Those guys were so ignorant. But consider that many of their simple questions came before the Spirit came upon them in power. Jesus' words were not extremely complicated, but the disciples' confusion came because they hadn't seen the whole story yet. It came because they hadn't been given the power of the Spirit yet. You, on the other hand, as someone trusting in Jesus, have the power of the Spirit. You have the full revelation of the Scriptures. Your eyes have been opened to understand. And I don't just mean extra facts. I'm not just talking about, oh, okay, yeah, I've got the story down. When the Spirit gives you, opens your eyes to see the Scriptures, He convicts you of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. He shows you the love of Christ. Your heart is comforted with the assurance of Christ's righteousness applied to you. He causes you to begin to understand the love of God. Not the love of God out there, but the love of God for you. That these things are not just true things, but these things are true for you. That you know that you've been changed. Now in Christ, you see the world rightly. Truly, you have inexplicable love for unlovely people. Joy in trial. Peace with uncertain futures, patience with people living next to you, kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. You've been given the ability to love and to forgive and to flee temptation. And we say, where is the Spirit? We say, what's He doing these days? And you've been given all these things. You're free to obey Jesus in the Spirit and to trust Him. And truly, the Spirit dwelling in your heart, it says in Galatians, cries out, Abba, Father, to Almighty God. Makes you bold to say these things. And the Spirit is truly at work today, just as in the first century, making the spiritually blind see and raising the spiritually dead. And the Spirit is leading you into all truth, the truth of Christ from the Father. And you need no supplement. You lack no spiritual gift. The Spirit has been poured out and the world is being changed. But perhaps you're still a little bit bummed that the Spirit hasn't given you apostolic sign gifts. But consider these words from Jeremiah. This is Jeremiah 9, 23 through 24. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in all the earth. God has poured out His Spirit on you, giving you an intimate knowledge of Himself. This is the great gift. This is what matters. You're a new creature being sanctified every day. You have fellowship with God. And because it is the same Spirit dwelling within you and all other believers, you have fellowship with other believers also. In Christ, you have thousands and hundreds and millions of mothers and fathers and sisters and brothers and houses and lands. Earlier in John, he describes the Spirit in John chapter 14, verse 16, still in the upper room. He says, And I will pray the Father, and He will give you another helper, that He may abide with you forever. I'm going to read that again. I will pray the Father, and He will give you another helper, that He may abide with you forever. the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. The disciples were sad because Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, is going back to the Father. God took on flesh and was living among us, and then he goes back to the Father. And you think, are we left alone again? Are we orphaned? And he says, no, it's to your advantage. Because he dwells with each of you by his Spirit. So actually, he is present with all believers all over the globe, dwelling in them by the Spirit. You remember in the Gospels, Jesus was frequently thronged and packed in by all these crowds. If you've ever been to a really populated third world countries, you can really appreciate just trying to get on a bus, and you're sardined in there. This is when Jesus is on earth, you hear about all these crowds crowding around him. Zacchaeus climbs a tree just to see him. And he's in Galilee sometimes, he's in Judea other times, people are looking for him, where is he? In the mornings, early in the morning, Jesus goes off and he prays, and the disciples are like, where'd he go? And they go search for him. But now, every morning when you wake up, Christ is present with you by his Spirit. You don't have to go looking for him. He's present with you by his Spirit. And he says, the Spirit will abide with you forever. You're never alone. And this is why he says, you're going to rejoice. Later in John 16, you're going to rejoice, and no one can take that joy from you because the Spirit is with you. God is still dwelling with his people. Now remember how he said the whole Old Testament could be summarized as trying to get back to dwelling with God? Remember in the tabernacle, after they finished building it, the glory cloud comes down, fire comes down on the altar. The people shout for joy and they worship. And you have a couple million people going through the desert with this pillar of smoke or pillar of cloud in their midst. And then when Solomon builds his temple, as soon as he's finished his prayer of dedication, fire comes down. Glory fills the temple. They can't even go and do their songs and stuff because it's full of the glory cloud. God is with his people. Same thing with Ezekiel's temple. God's glory cloud is there. And here in Acts 2, what do we have? God's people gathered. A wind comes into the room and fire. Where's the fire? It's on his people. You're the temple. You're a stone in the temple. You're part of this church, this holy city, this holy temple. You are a spiritual stone. God is not gone. God is dwelling with his people by the Spirit. And he's never going to leave. Sometimes the glory cloud, Ezekiel sees it leave. I think it's Ezekiel. He sees it leave from the Jerusalem temple. God's gone. Jesus says here, he abides with you forever. Let's thank God. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for Pentecost and that you are with your people, that you and the Son are with us by your Spirit, that we are never alone. Father, we thank you for the Spirit that convicts the world and convinces the world and glorifies your Son. We thank you for him, that he leads us into all truth. Father, we look forward to the day when even our bodies will also be completely renewed, resurrected, made new. We thank you that we can have this hope because your Spirit is with us. In Jesus' name, amen.